Song of Solomon. Just a second. There we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, thank you, as John said, for the opportunity we have to be here to worship you, study your word, to pray, to be together, break bread together. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of believers. And Lord, we thank you for your word now. God, that you would fill us with your word, teach us, Lord, by your spirit, the things that you would have us learn. Open our hearts, Lord, and our minds to you tonight. Take anything that may be difficult to hear, not that you make it easy, but more than palatable, something that would actually change our lives and our hearts and mend us and shape, mend us, yes, and mold us and shape us is our prayer tonight, Lord. And we thank you again for your word, active, living, breathing document that we have in front of us. So fill us again, Lord. We pray for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, week two. Is that where we're at? Week two, I think. We just started Song of Solomon. And looking at it, remember, from a literal historical point of view, is a historical book versus anything that could be crazy. Because people, you can get pretty crazy with this book as far as looking at it allegorically. And we're not going to do this. Remember, it's a love song. It's a poem between Solomon and the Shulamite, his first wife. I don't doubt that they loved each other immensely, as a matter of fact. I'm certain, based on this, that she was his true love in life. And then later on, all the things that came into his life, those that came into life, were things of vanity, he said. So what we're doing is, as he's writing this, he's looking back over their time of dating and courting and then marriage eventually. And so they're sharing their story, and they're sharing their story to the daughters of Jerusalem, to those that, probably the women there in the court. So it's a song, is what it is, his Song of Solomon. And it's a song that celebrates everything pertaining to that, or in that aspect of things, I should say, to their relationship. So I'm going to talk about this evening intimate apparel. Got your minds going. Intimate apparel. Okay? Not the kind you're thinking of. Not lingerie. But here in our text, Solomon's sharing, or will share, some very intimate apparel, so to speak, that fits just right with his wife to be. And again, not word or not clothes, but words and not actions so much. I say, well, words and actions, but we see his wife, because I say actions, because what's going to happen, we're going to see his wife transform from this woman that's somewhat in a shell, and she's going to blossom by the end of tonight in their relationship, in this fresh relationship that they have. So last week we left off with verse 4 in chapter 1. We finished last time by noting the first thing that attracted the Shulamite to Solomon was his character. In verse 3, it talks about the fragrance of his name there in chapter 1. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth, we see there. Therefore the virgins love you. And then in verse 4 we saw, therefore draw me away. And the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, we will run after you. Not running after Solomon, but run after the Shulamite, you know, the girl thing where they wanted to learn more, hear more of the story. And the king has brought me into his chambers. And so they say, no, you can't go with me. You can't go, you know, that's as far as you guys can go. And so we will be glad and we will rejoice in you and we will remember your love more than wine. So this is where we were. And remember we said that the name, character is name of the person, the character of a person is something that's almost etched in stone for that person because it makes a lasting impact on others, you know, godly character that makes this lasting impact. We also noted that ladies, especially those that are budding in their relationships, need to spend time with the guy to learn his name, the good character of his name, or the other side of things. For the single guys, it's good to, well, you guys are characters, so getting a head shake there. But it's good to show your good character, to be of good character as well. So today, picking up in verse 5, we're going to get this idea of how the Shulamite viewed herself, as I said. Look with me in verse 5. And she says to Solomon, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And then, so as we look at this, if you notice there in verse 6, she says, "Do not look upon me because I am dark." Now, she's not black. She's not African American. That's not what she's saying. She says that the sun has tanned me. That's what that is referring to. The tents of Kedar were made of dark wool. And so that's what she's saying. My skin is dark because I've been out in the sun. I've been working. Now, we live in a culture where a suntan, you know, you go out and you get sunbathing. It's acceptable. It's a good thing to have a suntan. I guess, you know, forgetting the melanoma part of things, but just having the suntan, it's a good thing. Like, people like to be dark and, you know, the bronze, so to speak, before people, right? Guys, do you get your tan on for summer? Huh? So you can sport your Speedos? There's a word picture for you. Huh? There's $500 worth of therapy right there, isn't it? Anyway, but in that day, she was made to work in the vineyards by her brothers, and in that day, a woman's skin was considered one of the most precious parts of her body. And so a woman would seek to protect her skin, and fair skin was in, not dark skin. So fair skin, and she's dark. And so right away we see that this Shulamite is very insecure with her appearance and the way that she looks. And she's been working so hard in the vineyards that she's neglected, but because of the work, she's neglected her vineyard, her body, because of her work, you know, that she's been doing. So she felt unkempt. And so she says, "Don't look at me," she's telling him. She's expressing this insecurity about herself and about her appearance. And most women, dare I say, a lot of women, care about their appearance. They do. They care. And some men, too. Even to the point that they're insecure about their appearance, both men and women. You know, most women, I think, wish that at least one part of their body was different than what it already is. Guys, I'm not sure. Maybe some of us. But I don't think that things have really changed for some 3,000 years since this was written, because it just the things that go with that. You know, most women, even again, they're just insecure about those things. But here's what I want, especially you single ladies. We have single ladies in here tonight. Well, we did. We started that way. That's why I have this. She's a woman of principles, this Shulamite. She's a woman of convictions. Because look at verse 7 with me. She says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you made it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" You know, the last line of that verse, that's kind of the key, not is, kind of, but is the key to understanding the whole thing here, where she's saying, and she... because in that day, prostitutes would veil themselves. That was the attire, so to speak, of the prostitute of the day. Not so much like that anymore. Matter of fact, just so you know, not too far is kind of the stroll here in Tulsa, and they stopped a woman here just in front of the church yesterday, it was, or when I came rolling through here, and there was a guy. I was going to chase him away. He's hooting at her as she walks by. She wanted anything to do with him, but all of a sudden two police cars swooped in. He got the fish eyes. He left, but she was stopped. And so they're on the job, just so to speak. But we're kind of close to the stroll. Now, she wasn't veiled. It was very obvious what she was doing out there, the way sashaying and all that. So, but there, they would seek to position themselves in places where the shepherds would come, the prostitutes. Here, you know, people just, I don't know how people, the John says, they just know where to go in cities, or they start asking where to go to find the, you know, the prostitutes. And so over here, we're not too far from the stroll. And Oakland, I tell you, is just pick a street, any main street. But here, what they would do is they would, where the shepherds would go, because that's where the money was, so to speak. So wherever the shepherds go to rest their flocks at night, that's where the prostitute would show up. It's kind of like, well, even truck stops here in Tulsa. They're a very popular spot as well. So it's kind of like that. This is the truck stop for the shepherds, right? And so she says instead that I want to spend time with you, but you need to tell me where you're going to be stopping for lunch, is what she's saying basically. And she's not going to adorn herself as such. In other words, despite her insecurities about herself, what she's saying is that she's not going to do just anything to get a man, even though she's promised to Solomon. You know, she's not going to give herself away in order to get her love, or to get him to love her in any way, and hopefully to gain some form of self-worth or any of that from this thing. She's not going to do that. She's not going to go down that road. And a lot of times that happens, young women, and you know, they do that today. And so instead she wants to spend time with him, but she's not going to chase him all over the place in order to do that. So he says, wherever you're going to be, you know, this is what I'm going to do. You know, she doesn't have to go out and run after him, in other words. Just where you're going to be, this is where I will make sure that I'm at. And so in verse 8, look at that. It says, if you do not know, O fairest among women. And if you notice, guys, the first thing that he does is he said, let me deal with this insecurity part first. So he says, O fairest among women. So if you don't know, O fairest among women. What he's saying is, you know, he goes back, let's talk about this first thing. You think you're dark. He says, but to me, your skin tone is perfect. So let's just get back. He's got this heart thing towards her. And so then he says, now let's deal with your desire, your question. And he says, so follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And so this is how he's responding to her desire to come and visit him, to spend time with him. So, you know, you can have a special place instead of the other thing. He says, I'll make sure you have a special place near the shepherd's tents. Yeah, it's kind of like saying, I'm going to meet with you right out in the open, so there's not going to be any doubt of what's taking place amongst us. I'm going to treat you with honor, in other words. We're not going to go skulk in the shadows by any means. I'm going to treat you, yes, but in this, I'm treating you with very special attention, is what he's saying. This is for guys tonight. Married guys. Do your wives feel like she gets special treatment from you in public? Or does she feel like you treat her like any other woman in the room? You know, either special or nothing special. That's an honest question, honest evaluation. You know, I've seen that. I've seen that where some men treat other women better than they treat their own wives. They compliment, you know, what they're wearing, other women. That's not usually very safe, by the way, guys. I'm just saying. It's not a safe thing to do. It's okay to compliment. Well, some guys will do that. They'll compliment their wives before, man, you look great, you know, and they're going out. But then it's okay to compliment them in public as well. You know, if she looked good at home, she probably looks good out in public as well. So we compliment them. You know, do you do that? Do you compliment at home? And then I just recommend then do it again. You know, if it's like walking into a room. Do you like walking into a room or going to a party with your wife on your shoulder, you know, right here? Do you like, you know? I do. Not your wife, but my wife. Okay? So Solomon, what he's doing, he's telling her, you have precedence in my life, and so you deserve special attention. And then in verse 9, look with me there, it says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. That might not work well for today, but this is what he's saying. Because if you look at this, he's saying, you're a horse. No, that's not what he's saying. He didn't call her a horse. See, Pharaoh had 12,000 stallions and the best of the best, and he had 1,400 chariots. They were like, of the day, that was like having a tank in battle. They were the big deal. So Solomon valued horses a great deal. Matter of fact, there's a place in Israel where you go, Megiddo, where, is that what it was called? I forget what it's called now. But there's a place where he actually had his stable. They found where he had his stables, and he raised and he bred horses. He had a very special place just for that there in Israel for his horses. And so he loved horses. And so for horses, or for him, they were considered to be a prize. And he's saying that you're more valuable even than any of my fillies, any of my horses. You're more valuable to me than anything like that. And he loved horses. But the thing is you know, you would only use stallions to pull the chariots. And you'd never put a filly in that position to do that, among the stallions, so to speak, when you're pulling a chariot. Could you imagine one filly in the bunch? If you know horses, what would happen to the rest of the stallions? Right? Ooh, wow! Yeah, check that out. You just couldn't get them to do anything. Well, that you would want them to do, because they'd be chasing the filly, so you wouldn't do that. Well, now they would do something. Correct me if I'm wrong. If you were to put the filly as the lead horse, they would probably all run faster, right? Yeah, maybe. To get after them. The stallion's trying to catch her. Had a bad experience like with that once. As a kid, I'm on a young horse and I'm riding, but there were fillies off in the other pasture, and this horse decided that it was no longer time for me to be riding. It was time for him to be in the other pasture. And so he hit that barbed wire fence and just whing. I got off just as he hit the fence, thankfully, and shredded. But, oh yeah, that was fun. That was over my uncle's house. Anyway, but here, Solomon. I speak a little experience here when it comes to, you know, male and female horses. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. That's a lot of fun. Anyway, so Solomon, he's affirming this woman, but he's affirming that he loves her. And he's saying that your beauty is so awesome that it's distracting, as a matter of fact. And it's hard to concentrate. He was distracted with her beauty, but he's distracted in a good way. And again, for you guys tonight, is that how you feel about your wife? That not that she's a distraction, but a good distraction. Does she really distract you in a good way? But not only that, but does she know that? Does she know that, you know, you at work, you know, I think about you a lot. You know, do you give her an affirmation in that regard? You know, I think about you today. Not what you were doing with the kids or what were you doing at home. I hope you were cleaning, nothing like that. But, you know, I was just thinking about you today in a good way. You know, some say that the older people get, or the older a person gets, the less attractive that they begin, you know, as they get older. I don't know that that's true. Guys, is your wife just as beautiful today as when you first married her, the day that you married her? And really, is she just as beautiful? Because, you know, what is true beauty? You know, it's, you know, a beauty of a woman comes from her character, her strength, her dignity, her confidence, the way she carries herself. The true beauty comes from within, you know, from Christ in her, in those things. And so we then should be clothing our wives with words of affirmation because of that. Any wife in here, or anyone, ladies, do you like words of affirmation? I think most of us do. Yeah, sure you do. And Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. 2 months. So how often do we do that with our wives? So notice how he continues. In verse 10, he says, so your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, earrings, and your neck with gold chains. And so he's noticing your jewelry. It's always another, this is free, guys. Notice what your wife's wearing and compliment on her, you know, on those things. And so in verse 11, the daughters of Jerusalem, they're piping in and they say, we will make your ornaments of gold with studs of silver. So they're saying, you know, he likes your jewelry, and so we're going to make more of it for you, is what basically what they're saying. One person said that if a husband tells the wife that he likes something of hers, then it's almost like giving them a carte blanche to go out and buy 10 more of the same thing or of different colors. And that's not a bad thing when you think about it. I mean, if she's in a something that you like and you compliment, don't you want to see more of it, more of her in that? Sure. So his praise then of her inspired praise, I guess, from others as he praises her, because that's what they're saying. And that's what's important here, because what he's saying to his mate is inspiring others. And so what we say about our mate will often influence others in a good way or even a bad way. You know, the opinions of others, or the opinions that people form about them. I've heard wives just slam their husbands in public for whatever reason. And I've heard guys do the same thing. But when we undermine each other instead of building them up, you know, our job is to make each other look as good as possible. And if you don't have anything nice to say about somebody, what's the thing to say? Nothing. Right? And so I think that's what we learn even from this exchange. You know, she's insecure about her appearance, but it's not going to lower her standards to get a man. And so he, knowing her insecurity, he seeks to affirm her in her beauty, because he really thought that she was beautiful. And so not just blowing smoke or saying lies, but he really thinks she's beautiful. And she can tell that, because now she's going to start, these insecurities are going to start to change. Because she sees that he's being sincere. And it's not just an image thing. Don't we live in an image-crazed society? We do, don't we? What is that one store? It's almost pornographic. I don't even like to go by that store in the mall. You'll know it. Somebody will come up with it. She wouldn't know. Did you go to the mall? Huh? No, not Frederick's. No, not Victoria's Secret. It's for guys and girls. It's a clothing store, and they have the young couples, you know, and all the provocative positions, and they're with the jeans, you know, they're showing the jeans and the, what is the name of that store, somebody? You know what I'm talking about, don't I? Yeah, I can't either. Somebody just holler out when he comes up with it. Not that I shop there, obviously. But you know, once you hear it, you'll go, oh, yeah. They have it in magazines and everything. But it's all about, and so our youth look at these things, or even other people look at those things, and they think, well, that's what I need to look at. Or that's what I need to look like. Right? Because the focus is on image. And you know, for, like fashion, like as I mentioned, you know, our need for the latest fashion, without a doubt, it's produced a, you know, almost $400 billion clothing business in the United States of America for clothing. Every man, every woman, every child in this country, it means that the average that they spend on clothing is $1,000 a year on new clothes. Now, that may not be the case for us, but some of us, but that's what it would work out to be. Also, it's been said that we throw away, each person throws away 68 pounds of clothing a year. Well, that was interesting. But there's a lot of pressure today, I think, in our culture to look a certain way, address a certain way. Let's just get back to Levi's and Wranglers, you know, right? Make it easy. But that's not the case. Now, I'm not saying that we should let ourselves go by any means, but and have this. You know, remember when grunge was in for a while? Yeah, that was fun, wasn't it? Not really, but the point is, you know, a person can walk into the sanctuary. The door should be open for anyone, regardless what they're wearing, what they look like. It doesn't matter, but they can walk in and you know, they can have this perfect body, perfect hairstyle, and perfect clothing, got the tan, you know, the whole thing. They can do that, and they can look right on the outside, but they're just miserable on the inside. That's the point. You know, if people would spend half the time, at least, or more time cultivating their relationship with God instead of the time spent cultivating their appearance, you know, I think people would be way ahead. And the pressure is just really, it's extreme on young people today. It really is. You know, for some of us, gray hair, you know, well, maybe it's not relevant, or you might think it's not relevant. Well, you know, there's young people even here in our church, the ones that we have, and they're facing pressures and facing temptations that never existed when we were younger. Never existed. I think of the little ones that are coming up, those, you know, down the hall. What are they going to be experiencing, you know, as should the Lord tarry, Now, what are they going to experience? The pressures they're going to experience in life. Tremendous pressure compared to what today is. You know, but we grow up in a world today, again, you know, suicides, eating disorders, promiscuity is nothing anymore. I mean, just it's the norm. And some of us have grandchildren that are growing up in this upcoming generation, kids coming up, and so they are going to be under that pressure. And so with that in mind, we're around these people, you know, the younger men, the younger women, that are struggling, and then the kids that are coming up. And so what would happen, you know, in this community of believers that we have if we just simply refused the things of the world? We simply wouldn't sing the tune that they're singing and said, you know, we're not going to have that with our kids. We're not going to, not that we don't allow them to see, have those pressures, but we're going to, and not that we want to, you know, shelter them in one sense. You know, it's like homeschooling. People say, well, we don't want to homeschool our kids because, or you don't want to homeschool your kids because they won't have the socializations. Exactly. You're right. That's why we homeschool our kids, so that they don't have that socialization. You know, have you ever engaged with a homeschool kid? They are more engaging. They look you in the eye. They speak more intelligently than, not in all cases, but I'm just generalizing here. I don't think anybody would argue with that. But what would it be like to form this culture of people who were not so enslaved to culture and ultimately the arbitrary opinions of beauty and all of that? And instead, we said, no, we're not going to have that. We're not going to have that in our home. We're not going to have that in our church. You know, if our kids, children, junior high, high school, whatever it is, you know, that if they would grow up in a community that just says, you know, you grow up however God has you grow up, however God wants you to develop. That's how we're going to train, you know, you train a child up the way they should go, that way they won't depart from it when they're older. Instead, that's what we're going to do. And it takes, does it take a community or a village to raise a kid anymore? You know, the positive influence that we can have on the youth in this church would be incredible, one way or the other. But true beauty, it's going to be found in who you are on the inside, not on the outside. And that's what kids need to know. Now, I think it'd be great to be part of a community like that, if you will, a church like that, where we tell our kids, you know, you are beautiful. You're beautiful where it matters, though. You're beautiful on the inside. And I think that gift would be, you know, as we got older, that we would give attention to those that are coming up in this next generation, so to speak, where we would tell them, you know, it's okay to have the freedom not to care what people think of you. Not to care. It doesn't matter what people think of you. It matters what God thinks of you and what you think of God. And I think that's who we need to be. I really do. You know, that we would show biblical values to our kids, you know, in church. And I know when our guys were younger, I appreciated it when we were involved with the church where they didn't mind, you know. Now and again, our guys would get a little rowdy, Micah, but and you'd have someone that would grab them by the nape of the neck at church and go, I think your dad wants you. I appreciated that. Yeah. Not, you know, they didn't smack them, but come here. Nothing wrong with that. I think it's important. Plus, as we do that, we show them the importance, you know, of their identity, of who Christ is in them. And that's huge. As we teach biblical values to our kids. And it takes us, all of us, to do that. And so in verse 12, as we go on, what he's going to do, he's going to be reminiscing, so to speak, about a day. He says, look at verse 12. He says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. My bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Now, there are some commentaries or some comments in the book by others where people like to allegorize, where, you know, you're Christ in the church and all of that. And this is one of them. This is one of the interpretations that some people have, is that this bundle of myrrh, as you see, bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. And some people say that, well, Jesus is that bundle of myrrh. They teach that. He's the bundle of myrrh, but he's lying in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what that represents as they do that. Others say, this is the Shekinah glory of God resting between the two cherubim in the tabernacle. This is what they say. So what kind of worldview forces that kind of interpretation of the Bible? A worldview that basically says that a woman's breasts are sinful and wrong. That's what that is. Instead of saying that this is a part of, you know, a woman's body, that's okay. It's godly, as a matter of fact, for beauty, for intimacy. You read in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. And so this is what it's really saying. What she's saying is that she has a pouch of fragrant myrrh that rests, that reminds her of Solomon. That's all that she's saying here. And so she has something that reminds her of Solomon that she's keeping close to her heart when she's in bed at night, you know, before marriage. And so it's kind of like, ladies, you remember in high school where you wore the ring around your neck on the chain? Huh? Was that cool? You guys didn't do that, right? No. But the girlfriends did that, right? Yeah. Did you? I'm just kidding. No, that's kind of what that's saying. So she's saying that his love for her causes her life to kind of like give off this sweet-smelling aroma. Is what she's saying. And so she continues in verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now En Gedi, it's out in the desert, southern part of Israel, around the Dead Sea. It's a hot, arid, dry place. But in the midst of this is the valley of En Gedi, so to speak. The En Gedi, it's kind of this oasis that's really called En Gedi. And as you go there, you're at this bus stop, and there's a little place to stop for something to eat and all that, but then you take this path, and you start walking down this valley, and it's hot, it's dry, and there's some olive trees, and there's little goats that climb the trees, which are very cool. They're all up in the trees. You ever seen a goat in a tree? There's a little bitty goat. So, but anyway, they're up climbing in the trees as you walk by. And as you continue down, it's about a mile or so walk back into this to go to En Gedi. And that's, of course, where David ran from Saul and hid in the mountains or in the little caves there in the mountains. As you go there, you can see this. It starts getting steep, and you can see the crevices in there. You can see where they could have stood there and yelled back and forth at each other without being able to shoot each other with their bows and arrows or throw spears at each other and kill each other. But then as you get all the way back, there's this beautiful oasis. All the way in the back, there's a waterfall that comes down, and it's a beautiful waterfall. It gets greener as you go back, and it's just beautiful. It's almost like I didn't want to leave. And then the kids start jumping in the pool, which was very cool. You had these school kids there that were on their field trip. And closing off, they just start jumping in the water and getting up under there. I thought about it, but I didn't. But it's just beautiful. And so this is what she's saying. She's saying her lover is like an oasis in the midst of the desert when she mentions that. My beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. Think about how people, you know, wander through life, where they roam from one desert experience to another. Life is parched, so to speak. Their relationships are strained, or their relationships can be parched. But when two people stop and they submit themselves to the leadership of Christ in the relationship, what happens with that relationship? It blossoms. It becomes an oasis in the desert when they've submitted themselves in a relationship like that. So now and again, it's good to stop and think, you know, is my relationship with my spouse an oasis, or is it a desert? Where am I at with that? Now, is he coming home parched, or does he come home to a parched desert, or is there a sanctuary when he comes home, or when we get home? You know, it's an oasis. You like to be there with each other, in other words. And so she's saying that their relationship is like this oasis. It's refreshing. You know, she's like saying, you're an oasis to me, you know, in the midst of this desert. I feel refreshed. I feel secure when I'm around you. I feel content when I'm with you. And so she's blessed and she's refreshed by the relationship. And so then he says, well, that's attractive to me. Because he responds, look at verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. When was the last time you told your wife that one? Yeah. Now, why would he say that? Dove's eyes. Doves are a symbol of peace. And so he's commenting on how attractive it is to see her face when she's at peace, is what he's saying. This place of being refreshed and content and secure. So he's blessed and he's validated because she's in this place where she needs to be, where he wants her to be. There's not this contention or conflict. You know, so knowing how that this is how she feels about the relationship, you know, it is good for him as well. You know, you're fair, you're gorgeous. And so he repeats that again. This is for you ladies. What does your husband see when he looks in your eyes? What does he see? Peace? Rest? Contentment? Eyes that say, you know, you are an oasis to me as you look at each other. Or does he see eyes that say, you know, I just wish you were like so-and-so. I just wish, you know, you just be different than who you are. Because, you know, you're not really bringing me peace in my life right now. Or eyes that say, you know what, you've hurt me and I haven't forgiven you. And forgiveness, ladies and gentlemen, is not an option. It's a command. It really is. And then this trust, well, you don't know. You know, I can't trust him. I can't trust her. They've broken this thing so many times. But, you know, trust, then when repentance comes in, it takes time for this trust to build up. And so we have to give reason for people to trust us, you know, with this consistent behavior. But then again, some people say, well, you know what? It's been 2 years. It's been 2 years. But, you know, is that 2 years long enough? You know, in other words, are these eyes still saying that I'm sad or that I'm not trusting or I'm starting to trust? You know, if you stop and think, guys, how many times we've hurt our wives? I can't tell you how many times. Bobby probably could, but, you know, at least twice. But more times than I care to admit. But aren't you thankful for your wife's forgiveness? Aren't you? And it goes both ways. You know, I think of Jesus' first miracle. Where did his first miracle take place? At a wedding feast. And it was there for a reason. It was for, you know, where he turned the water into wine. It was a joyous occasion. Because that's what wine speaks of, refreshing. And that's what Jesus does, is he refreshes and he brings forgiveness and renews the relationship when we do that. And so she responds, look at verse 16, behold, see, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. And this word pleasant, you see, yes, pleasant, there in verse 16, is the same word that David used when he was describing Jonathan, you know, his best friend. And so when a couple becomes best friends, which is huge in our relationships, is one of the things that makes for this refreshing relationship. It's pleasant. And in verse 17, she's expressing how, you know, his love for her causes her to feel safe, and she feels protected. You know, these beams of cedar, they speak of strength. The rafters of fir, it's talking about these rafters, it's covered, she's protected, and so this is what she's saying. And that's what a woman needs in a relationship, guys. They need security. Are we providing that to them? Well, I bring home the paycheck, and I have a roof over their head. What more do they want? Well, that's not the security that she's talking about. I'm talking about security in the relationship. I feel safe with you. In other words. And so he made her feel safe and special and valuable. And so she's refreshed and rejuvenated in the relationship. And so he's responding in like kind because he's being validated. It's what we're supposed to do. We're the protectors, right? And so result with that, there's been this total now change in her perception of herself and that she's no longer insecure. And so you look in chapter 2. And she said, I am the rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valleys. or the lily of the valleys? And he responds, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, just tuck this away, guys, for later. He's saying that all other women are like thorns compared to you, my love. Keep that in mind. But it's an amazing exchange because she responds, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, there in verse 3, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So she's saying, like, being with you is like being in the woods, tree after tree, and here we are right in the middle of it. There's this apple tree. It's wonderful to look at. There's fresh fruit on it. It's delightful. So let's sit in the shade of this tree where we're going to be nourishing our love together. And so, where your love, she says, is providing this nourishment, your love for me and your affirmation of me, then there's a substance in our relationship. And she continues there, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, the banqueting house was a public place in those days. It's like, I'm not afraid to be with her in public, and they're not afraid to be together in public. And his banner over me is love. You know, this banner is kind of a military, well, it is a military word, this military flag, easily seen by those that would march with their armies. And so she's saying that your love for me is vivid. It's easy for others to see there in public my love for you. And the final sign then is of her transformation is that she's now longing for intimacy. See where this goes, guys, and how it takes, you know, the words that we use, the time that we spend, that we affirm our wives, and you know, our wives not just respond in like kind, but they prepare themselves as well for the husbands. And so this final thing is she's longing for intimacy, and she says in verse 5, sustain me with cakes of raisins. You know, this is pretty graphic here. Sustain me with cakes of raisin, because raisins were considered an aphrodisiac. Everybody know what an aphrodisiac is? Anybody need to explain that? No. Right? That's what that was. Now, I know you guys are going to go out and buy raisin bread tonight, aren't you? You probably got some at home, some of you too, don't you? Anyway. So, refresh me with apples, she says, for I am lovesick, basically. So she's going from saying, don't look at me, she said, now I'm lovesick for you. I want to be with you. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. And that's the picture there in verse 6. That just this embrace, but that he cares. He's caring for her and she's allowing. It's an intimate moment here. And in verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So there they are. You know, they've been in this conversation, and it's led up to this moment of intimacy, and so the daughters of Jerusalem are probably drawn. It's like reading a really good novel, and they're drawn into this thing. And she said, "But don't stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." In other words, calm down, you know, put the fan on, relax a minute, you know. And so it's like they might get bummed out a little bit, you know. Oh, wait, we want to hear more, but we'll hear more next week, by the way, when we come back. Good place to stop, isn't it? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us just to glean from this what you want for us. Each one of us individually, as couples, corporately, as a body. And grow us in that love for one another. Grow us in our love for you. God, that intimate relationship that we so desire, that you desire. And then, Lord, the intimate relationship we have with our spouse. And then, Lord, the relationship we have with each other, that it would be what you want it to be here in this body. Whether it be training up kids or holding each other, Lord, accountable, so to speak. But we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here in this place, like-minded folks, looking into your word and hearing from you so that we might be who you want us to be. And I do pray for every couple here, Lord, and every single as well. Lord, that you would just come against the enemy that would throw the temptations out there. He knows right where our soft spot is. But God, what's nice and what's cool, I think, more than anything, is, Lord, you know as well, and you can come in and you can strengthen that, and you can bolster that up, Lord, in us as we surrender our lives to you more and more. And I just pray for every relationship here that it would be what you intended to be and that you so desire it to be for your glory, Father. And Lord, for our kids, for our grandchildren, Lord, we don't know what the future holds for them. We're praying, Lord, that you return soon. But Lord, in the meantime, we ask, Father, that you would prepare them. You would prepare them for the things that you want for them in their lives. And that you would come against this world, Lord, that is so seductive, so tempting, Lord, and the things that they face every day. And you would come against the enemy again in their lives, Lord, and strengthen them and fill them with your spirit instead. So we thank you. Thank you, God, again for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we just pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.